17. Second Kings 17. We had talked from this passage 2 weeks ago. I was not here last week, but we talked 2 weeks ago from this passage about the idea of covenants, and that God's desire was to make a covenant with his people, to have people in the earth that would be in a covenant with him. We're going to review that quickly, and then we're going to talk about the terms of that covenant. There are terms in covenants that each party is to uphold, and I want to talk today about what our side of that covenant is, what we ought to be doing based on what God is offering, or the benefits of being in a covenant with God. 2 Kings 17, we're going to start in verse 35. It says, when the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arms is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and regulations, the laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all of your enemies. Now, the idea of covenant, again, that word covenant, simply means, Baker's Evangelical Dictionary says this about the word covenant. In the Bible, it says the term covenant is of Latin origin, meaning a coming together. It presupposes two or more parties who come together to make a contract, agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. And that's exactly what we find in God when he speaks to his people. He outlines promises, he outlines stipulations, privileges that his people enjoy, and responsibilities. There's an organization called the Bible Project that defined covenant this way, or talks about covenant this way. It says covenant is different from a contract because it is relational and personal. Now, it is similar to a contract in, again, that there are stipulations, there are promises, there are privileges that are outlined in that covenant, but it is different from a contract as we know it, because in our culture, contracts are strictly business, and in a lot of ways, there is no personal relationship whatsoever in contract. It is strictly a business transaction or a business agreement. Now, in the Bible, we find, again, stipulations, privileges, all of those kind of things in this contract, but it is far beyond what we normally understand as contract, because it is relational in its essence. At the fundamental level, a covenant is relational. It is meant to provide a kind of boundaries under which, especially in our understanding of God, it is boundaries under which we can have an actual intimate relationship with God. You see, for us to have a relationship with the Lord, there has to be some sort of boundary that we can understand. Where do I have to be? What do I have to walk in? First of all, who is God? What is he asking of me? What is he offering me? And he outlines all of those things so that he can have an intimate relationship with you. Again, it's not just a matter of a God saying, if you're going to be my people, do all of these things, and then maybe I will bless you. No, it's saying, I am a good father here for you to give you all of we'll talk about it in a moment, but if you go back to Genesis, we talked a couple of weeks ago, you find that God is offering mankind a few different things. First of all, in the Genesis 1 and 2 account, we find that God offered mankind himself. So this is what God is offering in a covenant, is your Creator is offering you Himself to walk with you, to be with you, to know Him, so that He can be with you on a daily basis. God offered humanity Himself in the garden. We also find that God offered humanity each other, that to be in a relationship with other people, which is what human beings were created for. There is no human being that was created to be strictly on their own with no relationship whatsoever. You and I were created to be in relationship with other people, first with God, but then with other people. For that to be something that we enjoy in this life in a way that is right, meaning righteous relationships that are right, for that to happen, it has to exist within the boundaries that God has laid out. So first of all, God offered in the garden Himself. Second, He offered humanity a family. He offered, first of all, Adam, his wife, Eve. He said that it was not good for man to be alone, but he would make a helper. He offered Eve, and then that would become a family, a nation, a people. He offered us a people that would be in right relationship with one another. And finally, God offered humanity in the garden. He offered them a dwelling place or a land. He said in the garden that he placed man in the garden to be set over the garden. Subdue it and be in dominion or rule over that. You see, God gave humanity His good creation to exist there, to develop the land, to thrive in the land. All of those things God had given humanity the land for that cause. So He gave us Himself, each other, family, and a dwelling place or a land that would be our own. Those are the same things that God offers us still today in covenant with Him. Now, there were stipulations to that covenant in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. First of all, or really the only stipulation, was simply that man would trust God. And when He said, I will give you all of these things, Myself, I will give you each other, and I will give you this land, a place for you to dwell and be, a place that is a home. I will give you all of this. Just don't do this one thing. Again, He said, don't eat of this tree. That's the one thing that God asks of you. In that is simply saying, just trust Me. Will you just trust Me? I'm giving you all these things. Will you trust Me in this one thing? And you see, man couldn't handle that one stipulation, so he broke covenant with God. Now, as humanity chose to break this covenant with the Lord, the result has been devastation and ruin throughout human history. In breaking the relationship with God, man gave up his right of sonship. He lost his relationship with his Creator. He invited dysfunction into his family relationships, and he lost his home. All of those things were lost when humanity chose to break covenant with God. But you see, in spite of man turning from God, we find that He did not stop pursuing man. There was never a moment where God stopped pursuing man. We find this immediately in the garden when humanity broke that covenant. What was the first thing that happened? They understood that they were naked, but what did God do? He clothed them and covered their shame. Immediately, God began again pursuing humanity and doing whatever He could to cover the shame that they had invited on themselves. And you see, in the same way, this is what Jesus does for humans all over the earth today, that everything that we do in sin, or let's say it this way, as we've talked before, everything that is shameful in the earth, every single thing that is shameful in the earth can be traced back to the moment where somebody says to God, no, I will not do it your way, I will do it mine. There's not one shameful thing in the earth that cannot be traced back to that point. But you see, God has said in Jesus that I will cover the shame that you have brought on yourself if you will just trust Me. There's never been a moment where God has not been pursuing humanity to cover their shame, the shame that we have invited on ourselves. So the covenants again we're offering God was offering himself. He was offering each other, meaning that people would live in peaceful relationships. And he was offering a home. Now, if you continue on in the Word of God, you find in 1 Samuel 8, we find the Israelites once again turning from the Lord, insisting on having a king set over them. These people had walked with the Lord. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had delivered them. He had sustained them. And we get to 1 Samuel 8, and we find that the Israelites say to Samuel, "We want you to set a king over us." And they had the audacity to actually say their reason for that. They said, "We want a king over us so that we can be like everybody else on the face of the earth." You will not find a more foolish statement in the Word of God than, "We want a king other than God over us so we can be like everybody else on the face of the earth." That is rock bottom for humanity, to be able to say something like that. And God says to Samuel, he said, "Well, you do whatever they choose. If that's what they want, okay. But tell them what's going to happen if they do that." And so Samuel starts to tell them, "You understand that if you have a man as a king over you, he's going to oppress you. He's going to take your things. He's going to enslave you. You are going to be a slave to whoever you set over you." And they said, "We don't care, because we think we'll be more safe with a king over us. So that's what we want." And from that point on, we see one evil king after another. We find that it didn't take long. It was directly after Solomon that the kingdom of Israel was split, 10 tribes in Israel, 2, I believe, in the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom was split, divided. That, again, understand, from that covenant that God first offered, "I will give you each other a people," meaning a united people. And we see that when man chose his own way, we see the division in that, that the kingdom was divided. God's people, who were to be united when they chose their own way, were divided. And after that, on and on you see, one king after another, choosing evil. And the people experience the direct results of that. Either they experience the oppression of the evil king, or they were dragged into evil themselves because of the influence of the king. And we find a nation in chaos. In 1 and 2 Kings recounts the history of these human kings of Israel. We find in great detail all of the ways that the people had utterly forsaken God, turning their backs on him. They had given themselves to idolatry in the worship of created things. And then here we are in 2 Kings, after detailing all of these devastating effects of Israel's immorality and turning from God, we see the author in 2 Kings 17, the author reflects on the covenant that God had made with his people. In the midst of all this, I would encourage you to go read this whole chapter. And he is detailing all of the idolatry and the immorality that the people are immersed in. And then it's like in the middle of this, in verse 35, it's like he takes this turn, like his mind is wandering from recounting all of this immorality to saying, "Remember the covenant that God had made. If we would have just followed that covenant, if we would have just lived up to our end, things would have been different." It's amazing the turn in the middle of this chapter that we find here. It's like the author was saying, it didn't have to be this way. Again, God had offered relationship, guidance, and protection. He had offered a nation, a relationship, people, and he had offered a dwelling place, a home. Now, as the author here in 2 Kings 17 looks back to the covenant, he helps us to understand what the nation of Israel ought to have done or should have done to live up to that covenant. And the same applies to us today, the ways that we ought to live in relationship to the Lord in a covenant. Now, verse 35, 2 Kings 17, 35. It says, "When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, 'Do not worship any gods or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them, but the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down, and to him you shall offer sacrifices. Now we're going to look at those different elements that we find here in verse 36. The first one that we find here, now it depends what Bible version that you're reading here. I think the New King James says it a little better than the NIV, which I have been using. The first thing that we find here that the people of God ought to do in covenant with him is fear him. Verse 36 in the New King James, or King James, says it this way, that we ought to fear. It says, him you shall fear. The Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arms, he is the one you shall fear. Now, that word that we see there, fear, is talking about this extreme reverence for God. He is the one you should revere and have this deep reverence for. Now, understand first of all that people in this earth offer reverence to a lot of different things, whether you recognize it or not. There are things that you honor in your life. Everybody, there are things that you honor in your life. And what we are talking about is the idea that I would see God for who he is, and over everything else in this life, that I would desire to revere him and honor him. There's nothing else in this earth. There's nothing created, no other person, not one thing that I would offer the same reverence and fear and honor that I would offer to God. I can't remember where I found this, but they said reverence is honor and respect that is deeply felt and outwardly demonstrated. Reverence is honor and respect that is deeply felt and outwardly demonstrated. You see, the reverence that we have for God and our desire to honor him and elevate him, lift him up over all other things, that should be something that is not simply contained in my heart, but I have such reverence for God that that manifests itself in my actions. You see, when I have the opportunity to cheat, to try to gain something here in this earth, I honor God so much, I elevate him so much in my life that I wouldn't even think of doing that thing. You see, because the moment that I do that, I dishonor God. I revere him so much that I will do nothing to dishonor him. Even in your family interactions. That I understand that when I interact with my wife or your husband or your children, that I can do that in a way that either elevates and honors God, or I can do it in a way that dishonors God. Everything that you do, it's an opportunity to elevate and honor and revere God. You see, this reverence or honor and respect exists in me because I sincerely recognize who God is. Isaiah 6, starting verse 1, says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they cover their faces, with two they cover their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I have lived among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You see, that is a vision Isaiah has of the King, the Creator of all things, elevated to the highest place. And you see, this man who had walked in this moment, he recognized his humanity before the King. He knew his place before God. And you see, you and I would do well to do the same, to pursue an understanding of who God actually is according to his word, and to understand who I am in light of that. And you see, when you actually understand that, that brings you to the place where you are a spiritual beggar. Which is amazing, because Jesus came preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means when you recognize the poverty in your spirit, That in light of eternity, in light of who God is, what do I have? It doesn't matter how successful I am here on this earth. It doesn't matter how powerful I am. It doesn't matter if I have the biggest bank account in this state or in this country. None of those things matter. Because when you stand at the foot of the cross, those things are all meaningless. You see, I am poor. You see, the amazing thing is, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you recognize your position of spiritual poverty and you come to the Lord in light of that, he gives you once again his kingdom, a place. This is what he said in Genesis 1 and 2. I will give you myself, I will give you each other, and I will give you a land or a nation or a place to dwell. This is what Jesus said. When you recognize you are poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. He offers you again a dwelling place, a place that would be yours, a place where you can be secure and know that it is yours for eternity. But you see, that all comes when I recognize who God is and then I recognize who I am in light of who he is. So the Word of God says then to be in covenant with the Lord first, we ought to fear him or revere and honor him. The next thing that we find is that we ought to worship the Lord. Verse 36 says, but the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arms, him you shall fear, him you shall worship. You shall fear him and you shall worship him. Now, the Hebrew word that we find for worship here simply means to depress, to prostrate. To crouch, fall down flat, to do reverence and worship. To prostrate yourself, bow down, crouch, or fall down flat. Now, in the King James Version, this word for worship here in the Hebrew is translated to a number of different words, including worship, bow down, obeisance, and reverence. Now, that's very similar to the word that we find in the New Testament for worship that also means to fawn or crouch, literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence, or to adore. Literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage. Now, what this tells us is that worship is about literal or figurative bowing before the Lord to offer reverence, adoration, praise, and to elevate him. Worship is about literal or figurative bowing before the Lord to offer reverence, adoration, praise, and to elevate him. Psalm 95:6 says this. It says, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, a flock under his care. You see, it tells you why you ought to bow yourself in worship to the Lord, why you should prostrate yourself before him. It says, because he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, a flock under his care. You see, in this uncaring world, in this earth that doesn't care anything about you, you in Jesus are like a flock under his care. Being guided by your shepherd every step of the way. Psalm 23 says that he guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You have a shepherd that is walking with you every step of the way on your journey towards him. And he says now, come, let us bow before the Lord our Maker. Let us kneel before him because we are the people under his care. Meaning simply because he deserves it. God has done far more for you than any one of us deserves. Now, in light of that, come, let us bow before him. Let us kneel before him. Now, as we said, that is literal or figurative. When we talk about figurative bowing before the Lord, that means that I will not kneel before anything else. There's nothing else that I will offer that to in this earth. No person, no thing, no job, no kind of security. I will not prostrate myself to worship those things, but I will kneel only before my God, under whom I am a flock under his care. It's the only thing that I will bow before. Now imagine the things in this earth that humanity kneels before, that they will prostrate themselves before to worship. There are all kinds of things. Whether that's money, whether that's trying to gain some sort of status in society, there are all kinds of things that people will worship and spend their lives prostrating themselves before it to try to gain something. You see, the Word of God says that you shall worship or prostrate yourself before the Lord only. No one else. In the figurative sense, that is talking about our spirit, what we prostrate ourselves before in this earth. But there is also something important in the literal sense. You see, the more that I study the Word of God, the more I'm convinced that our physical posture is important. I'm not saying that in a legalistic sense where if you actually kneel in prayer, then all of a sudden that's the secret formula to knowing God. That's not what I'm talking about. You would see at some point my reverence and honor that I direct towards God ought to manifest itself in a way that others can see that there's something happening in my heart. You see, we have all kinds of these things that exist in Christianity. Sometimes I think in our culture we've started to lose sight of what those things are or the significance of them. For instance, first of all, we've talked many times before the sign, behind the sign here, we have our baptismal. So we've talked many times about this. When somebody walks into the baptismal, they're walking one direction. And when they stand in the water, the pastor or whoever's baptizing them will usually say, "Are you confessing today that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior?" And they'll say, "Yes." And at that moment, you take them below the water. That symbolizes them dying to themselves. That symbolizes the old man being buried and dying. And when they come up, they are raised to new life out of the grave. And when they come back up, they walk the opposite direction. You see, every bit of that has spiritual significance, and it models or shows the congregation what is actually happening in your heart. In the same way, for years, hundreds of years in the Christian church, altars have been used. People would come, they would kneel before the altar to receive Christ or to petition him for things or to encourage other people. And in that moment, you are saying, "God, I trust you." We find things in the Word of God, like in Romans 12, it says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is your spiritual worship." That gives the impression, that kind of relates back to the Old Testament, where they would come into the temple and there would be this altar there, and they would lay the animal up on the altar for sacrifice. And that is what Paul is saying in Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It is saying, put yourself on the altar. Every day, lay yourself up on the altar. And when somebody comes at an altar and kneels there, you and I can see, they understand that laying themselves on the altar is where we actually meet God. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to meet God if you don't actually kneel at an altar. But what I'm saying is it is actually important to express physically what's going on in our spirit. I'm telling you, in my life, something that I have found recently is, well, I think I've said this before, but there's times where I'll come in here when nobody is here, and I'll kneel over here, and I won't say anything to God for 5 or 10 minutes, not say anything to God, just listen. And just to be in God's presence. I'm telling you, I have found so much peace in that, that I have not found when I pray standing up. Now, I'm not telling you you can't pray standing up. But I'm telling you there are times where the Word of God says, kneel before the Lord. It says to prostrate yourself before him, because it is showing God that I am not above getting down before you, because I recognize I have nothing but what you give me. And we need to be able to do those things. Now, the last thing that we find. says, but the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arms is the one who you must worship or fear. To him you shall bow down or worship, and to him offer sacrifices. This is the last thing. The Lord that brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arms, he is the one to whom you should offer sacrifices. God alone is the one to whom we should offer sacrifice. As we said, with worship. There are all kinds of things in this earth that humans will sacrifice themselves to. That I will offer my time, my gifts, the best of my time, my gifts, my talents, my abilities. There are all kinds of things in this earth that are asking you to offer the best that you have. And God has said, if you are going to enjoy the benefits of a covenant with me, you offer me the best of your sacrifices. Offer God the best of what you have, not just what is left over. I've said this before. David, in the old covenant, he had taken a census. He was not supposed to do that. So he had gone to this guy to get the things that he needed to atone for his sin before the Lord. And he shows up, and you could imagine some big, powerful figure here in this earth, if they showed up at your house, you would want to accommodate them and be hospitable to them. So David shows up to this farmer to get all the things that he needed for sacrifice, and the farmer says to him, well, you're the king, take whatever you need, you can have it. David's words in this moment should be at the heart of every true worshiper. He said, I will not offer to God anything that costs me nothing. I will not offer to God anything that costs me nothing. Could you imagine someday when you stand before the Lord and you see who he truly is, and you look back at your life and see, to this God, I spent my life just giving him leftovers. I can't imagine. How amazing in that moment to see that your labor for him, your labor to honor him and revere him, your labor to worship him, that would take your time and talents and gifts and your finances, whatever it is, it would take all that you are. And to be worn out at the end of your life from that service and then to stand before him. And anyone who will do that, I guarantee you that moment where you stand before him, you will think nothing other than that was well worth it. That was well worth it. I wish I could have done more. So I'm not telling you you shouldn't do other things in life. You should. But when you're out offering yourself to other things, do you do it in the name of the Lord, representing him? Do you do it as an ambassador of the Lord? When you're offering yourself to school events or sports events or this kind of children's event, whatever, society's pulling us in a million directions. When you do those things, do you do it as an ambassador of God? Or do you do it simply for the sake of the event? God's not telling you not to play sports. God's not telling you not to do other things. But he's saying, when you do it, will you still do it as a sacrifice to me? The Word of God says that all that you do, everything that you do, do it for the glory of God. There's not one thing in my life that I should do for my glory, the glory of my children, or the glory of anyone else. Understand that, because that's a significant thing. Us as parents, my goal should not be to glorify my children, but to glorify my King. And to see my children understand that that's my purpose, so that they will grow up to do the same. The Lord today, the worship team can come up as we begin to close. God has always and still today offers humanity himself. He is offering you a relationship with himself. He has always and still today offers humanity each other. This is what the church is, that we would have a family that is united in him, a people. I don't have to be alone, but I can be with other people. And he is always and still offers you and I a land, a nation, a people, a place, a dwelling place. Now, we don't lay hold of that now. But the Word of God says that we live now as strangers in this land, but I am a citizen of heaven. Understanding that what God is doing in the end, the Word of God says, is that he will refine, recreate the heavens of the earth. He will make a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, meaning that will be our eternal land. God is offering you and I a place, a dwelling place. Christ said, if I have gone, I will come back to you in my Father's house as many rooms, and I will take you to be where I am. He is offering you a place, a sure place. But you see, what he is asking of you today is to revere him, to fear him, to honor him, to worship him, to bow down before him. And he is asking you today to sacrifice to him. What he is asking when it comes down to it is for him to be supreme or preeminent in your life. That nothing else would take that place of preeminence, only him. This is what God is asking of you and I today. If we will do that, we can enjoy the benefits of a relationship, a covenant with God, wherein we have him, we have each other, and we have a land or a dwelling place. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ, all you have offered us. You've given us so much more than we deserve. Father, help us to worship you in light of that. Help us to trust you. Help us to fear you, to revere you. Help us to worship you. Help us to sacrifice to you, that we would give nothing else that place of preeminence in our life, but only you. Father, you are good. We love you and thank you for all that you will do. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us.